Thank you all for having me back. It's a pleasure. I took good care of me first time I was here, and so far taking good care of me now. I trust it'll stay that way. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I know many of you all have probably heard this story. And if you have, I apologize, I'll tell it again. But it's the reason why the bulk of us are here, and many people that I know are here, that they came under the sound of the gospel. In the 1950s, in Ashland, Kentucky, they had a Bible conference at Pollard Baptist Church. And they hired an evangelist to come and preach. His name was Rolf Barnard. And they knew he was an evangelist. They didn't know what he was going to say, and they didn't know who he was going to preach either. And he came, and there's a young assistant pastor there by the name of Henry Mahan. And he told him to stand up and quote Romans 8:28. And Henry stood up and he said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And he sat down. And Rolf said, "Son, don't you know the rest of it?" He said, "Stand up, quote the rest of it." So he said that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Henry sat down. And Rolf said, "Purpose. Purpose." And he screamed. They said it took the shingles off the roof. He yelled atop his lungs, "Purpose." And he said, "Young man, if you know something," he said, "you go home and you ask the Lord to show you what his purpose is. God does everything on purpose." Henry at home, and the Lord showed him the gospel. And I heard the gospel through Henry. My pastor heard the gospel through Henry. He was my pastor for a long time. Several of you have heard him. He's been a blessing to all of us. And so I don't think I could out-preach this passage of Scripture, but I think it would help us to look at it. If we'll look at Romans 8. We'll begin in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good." That's called providence. "To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We call that election. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what shall we say? Shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now many people quote this text and they don't know what the meaning of the words are. They arrange their lives around this concept and they set their motivations and their hearts from these words, but they do it in error. They don't know what it means. Most people want to argue over these precious words without understanding what God's meaning of these words are. And so I got this advice many years ago, and it rang true then, rings true today, and I trust as long as the Lord will let this earth be here, it'll ring true in the future. Is that it would benefit all of us if we would stick to Bible terms. So what does that mean? If we would determine what the Lord means and says in his word, then we could have a conversation with people that have worth and it would glorify the Lord. And if people had a falling out with us, if they disagreed with us and got mad at us, they would get mad over what the Lord says in his word, not what Kevin Thacker said that he said in his word. And so if we could do that, then we would have the foundation of communication. Yes. We would have the same meaning and context for the words. So what does those things mean? So meaning, a good example of that is the word receive. We live in a very privileged society. We've got a lot of nice things, and we have it easy in this country. We're not persecuted. But we think, especially in this holiday time, you receive a gift at Christmas. Well, you could quite easily give that gift back. Well, I'm gluten intolerant or whatever, and you know, I can't eat that. But you could turn a gift away. That's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of receive is like this cup of water. If I took a pitcher and I poured water in that glass received water. And in fact, people could argue that. So when I was a young child, my mother had an oil lamp, a glass oil burning lamp up in the attic. She said, "Don't you go in that attic. You will break that lamp." And what did I do? I went in the attic. I knocked the lamp over. It broke. And I received a butt spanking. Now, I could have denied the butt spanking, right? No. No, I received it. That's what you get. So that's the meaning of words are important, and the context is tremendously important as well. So recently, my youngest daughter, Clay, was preaching on Christ's mother, Mary, being a virgin. Christ was born of a virgin. And so our youngest daughter, she's only 7, she asked my wife, so what does a virgin mean? And so Kimberly took her aside and at the age-appropriate level explained it to her, and everything was fine. About 2 weeks later, our older daughter came in, who's 12, and said, Mommy, what does... They're in the kitchen by themselves. What does virgin mean? And she said, well, I'm going to have to address this. This is obviously a conversation behind the scenes. So she, at age-appropriate level, went into it and explained it to her. And after 3 or 4 minutes of just an awkward conversation, that's hard on a parent, my daughter looked at her and scrunched her face up, and she said, what does that have to do with olive oil? She meant virgin olive oil. Yeah. Context is very important. We have to understand how that applies, don't we? So I hope if you'll bear with me today, we can look at the meaning and context of election, providence, and predestination. Amen. I pray that we can see the meaning individually, and then we can see how the context of all three of those affects sinners. Many of the old commentators use these words interchangeably. They would say election, predestination, and providence, and one mean the other, and they would use them all at once. And I wouldn't fault a man over using a word wrong. I'm going to go over 3 words, and I'll probably say 10 words wrong. So I wouldn't. If the message is Christ, I wouldn't steer clear of him. I wouldn't throw it away because he might have got a word wrong. But I think it would help us see Christ clear and better explain what his works are, what he's done, if we could get a good grasp on these 3 words. So first we'll look at election. God's elective grace is not predestination. It's 2 separate things. Election has to do with who the Lord saves. Through Christ, with the persons that he's accomplished a work in, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are regenerated by the Spirit, those who will spend eternity in communion with Almighty God. That's men and women. That's who. God did not cast a vote for us. It's not that type of election. We're not incumbents. We're not up for re-election either, are we? But before the earth came into existence, God chose a people for Christ to save. Not one more than he chose, and not one less than he chose will be with him in glory. The exact number. Humans in our natural state cannot stand that fact. Why is that? It takes salvation out of the hands of men, and it puts it solely in our Redeemer. We don't like that by nature. Men will pound a fist on stuff and say, that's not fair. I don't have a chance. But that's not what the scriptures say. The Lord says in his word that he's going to save a few and the rest of them are left to the eternal damnation that they've deserved, they've earned in Adam. And the only reason man won't bow to that is because he wants to have all the glory in salvation and not God have it. He thinks he can do something to pull himself up by his bootstraps and make himself better because he wants to be equal with God. And we think those things because we can't see truly what we are, unless the Lord shows us what we are.
Right.
Spiritually, we're dead. Dead. Dead men don't do anything, do they? My lungs are breathing right now. Air is going in and out of me. I might be physically alive, but spiritually, all men at birth are dead. And left outside of God's power, we don't know how weak we are, and we don't know how strong Christ is. So men try to keep the law, or they get you to try to keep the law, and they think that's salvation. But Adam, who wasn't holy, he was morally innocent. He had never committed a sin, but he had the ability to sin. But he had never known any wrong. He had one rule. Don't eat of that tree. Now, he wasn't starving. He didn't have an excuse. He wasn't hungry. He had plenty to eat, everything else. Adam couldn't keep one rule. How in the world am I going to be able to keep? And people nowadays only focus on the Ten Commandments. Read through Leviticus. They got some wild stuff in there that I wouldn't even imagine would be a rule. It didn't occur to me that. But if he couldn't keep that, what makes me think I could keep anything? I know better. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 44. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be all taught of God. And every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." They have to hear and they have to be taught. They have to learn of the Father. And then they come to him. Let's turn over to John 17. John 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." I pray for them. For who? For everyone? No, those that he sent, those that he gave to him. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, if we're going to get mad over something, don't be mad at me over what God says in his word. You're not mad at me, you're mad at the Lord. That's what he said. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He pulls you. We'll look over Romans 9 real quick. I'm sorry, I'll have y'all turning a bunch this evening. It'll keep us all awake. I won't go to sleep, you might. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved a little less." No, that's not what it says, is it? "Jacob have I loved, and Esau I really want to love me, and I'm praying that he does love me." No. It says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then?" What would somebody say to something like that? That's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Why would he do something like that? Read on. "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God loved the people for his glory. We're the benefactors, beneficiaries of that. I don't pretend to be able to discern who Christ's sheep are and who's not. It's not our business to separate the wheat from the tares. There are internal proofs that can be assurances to those that believe that we are his. Clay's actually preaching out of 1 John right now. He's done 4 sermons in a row on believing on Christ and love of the brethren. And you think you hear the same message four Thursdays in a row, but it's a blessing every time. That's assurance. That's 2 things I can't do. I can't choose to believe something. If I'm a Chevy man, I can't love forward. I can act like I can drive one, but I don't believe that's the best. I can't change my mind on what I believe. And I can't choose to love someone. There's some big figures in history in the past that put you in a room with and said, "You have to love that person." Oh, good luck. I couldn't do it. Maybe you can. But the doctrine of God's sovereign election is not a litmus test for us to judge one another, but rather it's a foundation of God's eternal purpose, and it's a declaration of his mercy towards hell-deserving sinners. It's a promise of hope. Jeremiah 1:4 says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations." If you get you a Strong's Concordance, if you have one or borrow one off somebody, you probably look it up on the internet nowadays. And look up covenant. And just read down through there, because it gives you a short, partial sentence where that word's used. And it says, "I will make a covenant, and I will provide, and I will do this." It's the Lord speaking to us. He establishes the covenant. He gives it to us. He sustains us through it. And He's the end state of it. And a covenant's a promise. A promise is only good as a person that can keep it. Mm-hmm. We have a good one that's the only true God is the one that's keeping our promises for us. Because He foreknew us. It's foreknowledge. The word we use, foreknowledge, comes from what we use nowadays in medicine, prognosis. It's the same Greek word. It's an outcome. God, there's a heresy in modern religion when people come to this in the text. And they say, well, election is, the Lord looked down the corridor of time and He said, Mark, you're going to believe on Me. And so I'm going to elect you. And then that's who the elect are. Our Lord is sovereign. He's not a fortune teller. He doesn't do these things. It's not like a video game where He's got a cheat code. He purposed it. And so when someone says something like that, I ask them, well, did the Lord save you on accident or did He save you on purpose? Think about that. Who's in control? Who's the one in need? Do you need Christ or does Christ need you? I think He's got a people. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse Peter 1, beginning verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So how do we believe? It just says it there in verse 21. Who by Him, who by Christ. We believe by Christ. He believes for us and gives it to us. Spirit comes into us. When we're made to believe on Him, we have life in us. So is spiritual life, is that an option? The spiritual birth and the natural birth mirror each other beautifully. We were talking earlier about seeds and nature. Christ is a God of creation. And you look all around, and it echoes His worthiness and His perfection and how we should desire Him. But you look at a seed, that reflects what the Spirit does in us. And a natural birth reflects what a spiritual birth is. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose to be born. A good example, like Kimberly and I, we have four children. And our youngest one, we were in Kansas whenever she was due. She was 42 weeks. She knows how many days, she'll tell you. She was pregnant, I wasn't. But she was overdue, with like she was all the other ones. And we did the turkey 2-miler for the, there on the post. We ran 2 miles. She jogged 2 miles. She was 2 weeks overdue. And we did acupressure. I think it's some way I was supposed to just rub her feet. But there's spots on the foot you're supposed to push. And she drank castor oil. She'd do anything to try to get that baby out of her. But it's the Lord that separates a child from his mother's womb, isn't it? That baby couldn't come out. We couldn't get it out. So that's how we get life. It mirrors. Look back in John 11. Lazarus was not given the chance to live again. The Lord didn't really, really want Lazarus to choose to let Christ bring him out of that grave. God Almighty speaks, and it's so. That's how it works. John 11, we'll get in verse 41. John 11, 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. And I knew that Thou hearest Me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now He's saying out loud, He's praying to the Father, because He knows He's in communion with the Lord all the time. When we pray, we don't have to say it out loud. If you're at a restaurant, they got a rule up on the wall. I think California's like New Jersey. They may have a rule up. You can't pray in public. I don't know. But you don't have to say it out loud. You can commune inside your heart. That's what Christ did. But He's saying it out loud so we could hear. So we could understand what He was doing. Verse 43. And when He had thus spoken, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him, let him go. That's how the Lord saves people. He comes to them, he finds men and women where they are, and he conquers them. And he says, Live, and they live. So that brings us next, how would he do something like that? How does all that come to pass? Our next word is providence. Providence is the means by which the Lord God Almighty accomplishes his will. It's the acting out of his purpose. And it is ever present and continuing. Providence is not a hit and miss divine intervention. It's a constant and complete execution of the Lord's desire. It's his will coming to fruition. Divine intervention. We're not the pilot of the boat. We're not the captain of the boat. And then whenever we get in rough waters, then we switch out and Christ steers the boat and then he goes back to being co-pilot. No. He controls everything. He controls everything in election and creation and providence and salvation and sanctification. And no one lets him. And that's an oxymoron. People say it back home all the time. Let God. Let go and let God. That's blasphemy. What kind of nonsense is that? As a child, that's the definition of God. Our God is God. He does what he wills in the armies of heaven, doesn't he? Romans 11:36 says, For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So of him, he created all things. Through him, he controls everything. And to him, he's going to get all the glory. Christ is completely sovereign in all things. Let's turn to Job 37. Job 37, again, verse 5. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise the small rain to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and by the breath of the waters the straightness frozen. Maurice Montgomery used to say, folks would comment on that, and they would say, well, that's just natural things. We don't think that much of it. You can't do it, can you? Read on, verse 11. Also by watering, he weareth a thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causes it to come whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. So what are we supposed, how does man respond to something like that? In verse 14. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. If humans had any sense at all, we would stand back and say, What a God. You don't have to turn to these. You probably quote them better than I can. But Ephesians 1:11 says, Him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Matthew 10:29 says, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? For in him, in Acts, it says, For in him we live and move and have our being. So the Lord is able. And by his will and to the glory of his graciousness and mercy, he picked a people out of the group that was set for damnation. And he put them on the earth, and he controls absolutely everything in our lives and around us to ensure that we are brought under the sound of the gospel. And we're drawn to Christ after we're taught of him. So what does that leave us with? What's the culmination? He chose a people and he hedged them about. Once he does that, what does he do with them? Our last words will be predestination. Here's our end state. And I'll try to be just as plain as I can. Predestination is a sinner being made exactly like Christ. It is the elect becoming the spitting image of Christ. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that. Spitting image. My youngest son, they say he's the spitting image of me. That's Southern slang for spirit and image. He has my spirit and he looks like me. He thinks the way I do and he looks like me. We're going to have the spitting image of Christ. We're going to have his spirit and we're going to be like him. It's pre because it was determined before the foundation of the world. And it's a destination. Our destination is Christ. There's so many people tied up and they want to go to heaven. They don't know what heaven is. Heaven just happens to be where Christ is. That's where my heart desires to be when this life is over. I want to be with him. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If we are to be made like Christ, what is Christ truly like? Some of the most beautiful poetry that you could write of him has been quoted in Psalm 45, saying, "Thou loveth righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." I want to love righteousness, and I want to hate wickedness. The only way to come into the presence of God the Father is to be holy. And we are made holy by Christ's accomplished work. We're almost finished up. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We can't earn another crown. We can't get another jewel in our crown. We can't get another room added to our mansion because he's already given us all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ. Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." He's chosen us. It's election. To what end? "That we should be holy," that's sanctification, "and without blame," that's justification, "before him," for God the Father, "in love." Verse 5, "having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will of his pleasure," the good pleasure of his will, "and to the praise of the glory of his grace," nothing we did, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." He's made us accepted in the beloved. That's how we're made, in Christ. That's how we're accepted, from what he's done. As a side note, I hear people say a lot of times that God loves everyone and he loves unconditionally. Or they say they unconditionally love their children or their spouse or their dog or whatever they can find. There is no such thing as unconditional love. God Almighty requires perfection to be in his presence. And the only one that can do that, the only one that can provide that, is his Son. And God loves us on the basis and the merit of what Christ performed. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Being made holy, that's predestination. Be made like Christ. Christ is holy. Can you become more holy? That's something in our area, maybe it's regionalized, that people say you've got to increase in holiness. You're either holy or you're not holy. That water either has poison in it or it don't. A woman's either pregnant or she's not pregnant. She's either at one day or 9 months, you have a child and you're pregnant. You're not pregnant, you're pregnant, and then you have a child. You can't become more holy. It's a state. So we've seen the meaning of election. It's who the Lord chose and only who He chose. We've seen providence. That's the execution of His will completely in everything. And predestination is being made like Christ. So what's the context of these three words? How does that affect us? God chose a people out of the nation of Adam before the earth was. And every molecule and every raindrop throughout history has moved according to His will to bring us to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And then He's going to make us like Christ, and we'll spend eternity in His presence with His holiness and perfection. So in our text, back in Romans 8, this will be the last time we turn. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So if everyone has the same understanding of God's words, what these things mean, if we're all on the same page of what those words are, and someone wants to argue election with you, they want to fight over election, they don't think they need to be elected. That's why they're mad. If someone gets mad over His providence, they want to have the power and authority that only God has. And if someone wants to put a believer down because they believe in predestination, if they truly understand what predestination is, they don't want to be made like Christ. So is that what you believe? Do you need to be called because you cannot come to Christ? Has He ordained your footsteps and hedged you about to bring you to see your sinful flesh and to show you that Christ has made a full atonement for you? Has He given you the desire to be made like Christ? If He has, that's good news, isn't it? That's what salvation is. And you know it when it's effectual. It became effectual when God spoke it. If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came down. They were already in heaven. Christ hadn't died yet. The day the Father said, "These are your people. I'm going to make them just like you. You're going to die for them. You're going to live for them and die for them." That moment, I was with Him. And so at the end, someday when I draw my last breath, I'll see Christ face to face. I'll be made like Him. And I'll realize this whole time I've been with Him, we've been one. Won't that be something? I pray it's a blessing to you.